Okay, Buzz McNutt. Aren't you glad that's not your name, right? I was named after a botanist here in Fort Myers. His name was Walter Buzzwell, and so that's my first and middle name, Walter Buzzwell. He was kind of a grandfather figure to my father, who was born here in Fort Myers, and so my father was so endeared to him that I got that name. Aren't you excited to know that? Yeah. Ephesians. Jerry read Ephesians 6. I noted some things there. We're not going to be in 6. We're going to be back in 2. To be strong, to put on the full armor, schemes of the devil, it says, wrestling against flesh and blood, and then rulers against the authorities, against cosmic powers. You know, you don't read that kind of language anywhere else in the New Testament. And that's because of the context, that is the setting of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And I just want to introduce a little bit of the book, the letter to you, by describing some of the characteristics of that setting. First of all, probably the most prominent thing in Ephesus is that it was home to the goddess Artemis, one of the seven great wonders of the world. This is a gigantic statue of a woman who had the zodiac all around her neck as a necklace, the signs of the zodiac, arrows in one hand, swords in another hand, and the legend says that the way this gigantic statue got there was it fell straight out of heaven, boom, right down on Ephesus. And the people in the town, many people made their living by profiting off of the goddess, the temple of Artemis, by making statues and selling them. You can read about this in the letter to Acts. Now, I think that some of these characteristics, this historical context of Ephesus, is throughout the letter. Paul's responding using different illustrations, using different language that has a reference to this one of the seven wonders of the world. People came from all over. It was a cosmopolitan city. That is, people came from all over because it was a port city. And so merchants would come and go, and people were from all over the Mediterranean, even further than that, were coming together at Ephesus. Paul planted the church at Ephesus, but it's been quite some years before he was there. He's actually writing this letter from, well, the same place that we're studying in Philippians. He's writing to them from the same prison cell during the same time as the Philippian letter. Now, what I want us to see here is the great contrast, the great pull, so to speak, that these people feel towards Artemis, their culture, their world, and the difference that the Apostle Paul is trying to strike. This week I had the privilege of working with magnets. I love magnets. I loved them as a kid to, you know, push them around or link them together and that sort of thing. These particular magnets that I was working with this way are industrial strength. They're circles. They come in a box, kind of in a tower, a cylinder, all linked together. So they're circles, about the size of a quarter, but maybe three times as thick. And when they stick together, this industrial strength is just... So when they package them, they put a piece of plastic in between each one in this kind of roll of magnets so that they'll come apart. I tell you, though, these are such industrial strength magnets that even with the plastic in between, I'm having to wrestle to push that thing off there and get it away from it. And then as soon as I get away from it, I've got to be really, really careful what I do with this magnet, because I have a metal hip, you know. It's, no, they don't actually stick to titanium, but it's a fascinating thing. And a wonderful illustration about magnets is that when a magnet is set free from the iron or things that it sticks to, it can be quite useful. You know, that's how a compass works. When a magnet is set free from things that it will cling, what will that needle do? It'll always point north, won't it? It's fabulous the way the magnets work. We don't really understand all about magnets. There are two kinds. They're electronic. You can make magnets, or they're organic. They come right from the earth, discovered hundreds and thousands of years ago. And so I find this very fascinating. I use that illustration to say that's the pull many times that the Apostle Paul is drawing here. You see, magnets have poles, north and south. The opposites do what? Right? The opposites are the ones that attract. And Paul is writing here often about the flesh and the spirit that are supposed to be, well, opposites. But in this lifetime, the Ephesians, in this lifetime, you and I get what? Do we get attracted? Do we get attracted to the things of the flesh? We do. We do. And so what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here is to strike a contrast. I am in chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 11. We're going to see if we can cover down to verse 22. And this is what I'd like to say about this particular passage. There's coming a time, and I think perhaps sooner than we all wish, that we're going to need to remember. Period. I know you wouldn't be saying, remember what, right? There's coming a time, and maybe, perhaps, sooner than we all wish, we are going to have to remember. First of all, in the opening verses of this, that's what he says. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember, there it is again, that you are at a time, and he continues on. But this is where I'm drawing from. What is the Apostle Paul basically saying to the Ephesians at this point? Remember. And I want to suggest three things that he does in this passage about remembering. First of all, I would suggest to you that you need to remember who you were. Who you were. Very important. Secondly, who or what made the change? Who you were, what made the change? And a third thing you need to remember, who are you? Where are you now? I think that unfolds in this passage right here. Who you were. How important is it to remember who you were? How important? You know what Luke 7:47 says? He says right there, he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, I think the implication there is, you know what? I wasn't such a bad guy. In fact, I often testified, you know, I wasn't really the greatest sinner. I mean, I grew up in the 70s, and I didn't do all the hard drugs. I don't have this kind of, pizzazzy testimony that everybody's, wow, you know, he murdered six guys and did drugs and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So sometimes I would say, you know, I don't really have that great of a testimony because I really wasn't such a bad guy. Now, there's an underlying arrogance that's going on there that, you know, maybe God didn't do such a big thing in saving me. He who was, and I use past tense, forgiven little, loves little. We need to remember who we were. Amen. We need to remember. And that's what Paul says here. So take a look at just a list of things. I can't elaborate on each one of them. But take a look. At one time, you're Gentiles. Oh, okay. So the church is made up of, actually, I believe, both Jews and Gentiles. At this point, he's speaking to Gentiles. And in some little bit of a sarcastic way, one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh, you hear me emphasizing that, by hands. So he's dividing up his audience there, but he doesn't like it. Do you get the tone? I'd like you to hear the tone of the scripture as well. He doesn't like it. you who are called such and such, well, that's by people who say they're such and such. Yeah. I mean, right off the bat, you get the tone. The Apostle Paul is not buying it. Doesn't like it. Come on. And so he says, let's look at the characteristics. This is what I want you to remember. I want you to remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. It's an interesting thing. Separated from Christ, apart from him. He elaborates even further. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, what I think the Apostle Paul is trying to do right here in talking to these people who are Gentiles, who are not a part of that Jewish Hebrew environment, he doesn't actually at this point want to bring them together. It's kind of stark. I think at the very outset, the Apostle Paul is trying to stress on the fact that how far away you are. I mean, read Romans. If you don't get to the end of the chapter 3 of the book of Romans and say, Apostle Paul, I got the point way back in about, you know, verse 3 of chapter 1. You know, you're dead in your trespasses and sins here in Ephesians. Who is righteous? No, not one, Romans 3. I mean, on and on and on and on. What is he doing? He's creating this great separation in their understanding of how far indeed they really are away from God. Circumcised in the flesh. Now, that's, again, an interesting thing to say to a Gentile. To a Gentile. In other words, he's using kind of Jewish phrases in talking to the Gentiles. He's letting them know that he knows that they know some Jewish things. They've got some knowledge about Jewish things. Perhaps there's a division in the church. I would say more than perhaps. I would say that there is. There's questioning going on. There's wrestling going on of people of different races, of different backgrounds going on, different religious, economic backgrounds that are happening here in the life of the church. But he knows that they know a little bit about them, and they know a little bit about them, circumcised in the flesh. So he knows that they have a little bit of knowledge. They've been separated. They've been separated by sin. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ. So, if he's speaking in the past tense, these Gentiles are still Christians. They are Christians. He's talking to the church. He's writing to the church, and he says, you Gentiles, at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth. Most likely, Ephesus being a Roman city during the times, at least occupied, they understand citizenship. They know what it means, particularly through taxes. If they were a Roman citizen, they didn't have to pay certain taxes, especially perhaps the tax to Artemis, a citizenship tax. It happened all over the Mediterranean world during the days, and so therefore they probably, as citizens, Commonwealth of Israel, they were also strangers from the covenant of promise. Okay, what is that? The covenant of promise? Well, made with ordinances. I think he's referring to the Old Testament covenants. I think he's talking about basically the Ten Commandments that you didn't abide. They were written to, Paul is saying here, to Israel. They were not written to you. And so therefore, you weren't following these covenants of promise, having no hope with God, and having no hope. Wow. Just pause for just a second. I mean, it's a whole sermon, isn't it? Hope. Having no hope. You ever been there? I mean, I don't know that there's a deeper pit. I don't know that there's a darker place than the place of no hope. I mean, what was that song that we just sang? That's unbelievably 180 degrees opposite. You know, it is well with my soul. And many of you know the history and the background of how that was written, in a place with no hope. You know, there's no sermon. I take a sideline here just to say, there's no funeral that I ever preach. Usually, I say no, and then usually contradiction there. But Thessalonians, when somebody dies, we grieve. We should grieve. But we don't grieve as those what? Without hope, Oh, wow. I don't know. I'm putting these in order, so maybe I shouldn't. But is there something else that the Apostle Paul could have said in this list to demonstrate how far they are apart than to say to them, you have no hope? I mean, why don't we all just eat, drink, and be merry and go about our way if we don't have hope? Right now, you're sitting there thinking you have relatives, don't you? You have a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, an aunt, an uncle, children who don't know the Lord. Is there a heavier weight than those who have no hope? But he says, no hope and without God. I don't normally get so technical as to jump on every little word, but it doesn't say no hope without God. It says period, if you will, because it's the end of it, and then a subordinate clause there with the and. But you have no hope. And guess what? What else? I'm drawing a chasm here. I'm trying to make space in here. The pregnant pause. You have no hope, and you're without God. And here's a group of people who think that they've got a God. I mean, what are you talking about, Paul? Why, this church that we're sitting in is in the shadow of this gigantic 900-foot-tall Artemis of the Ephesians. What do you mean we got a God? We got a God? I'm telling you, people, you need to remember something. You were separated. You were alienated. You were without hope. You are without God. Oh. Woo. What made the change? That's who we were. But what? Better said, obviously, who? Because that's what the verse says in 13. But now in Christ Jesus, don't just go. In fact, I would suggest to you that maybe one of the greatest words in all of the Bible is what? But. Often, but God. Read Ephesians 1 and 2. But God. But God. I love it there in 1 and 2. But chapter 2 right here. Just back up a little. But God made you alive. He says it again. It's a pattern he's showing. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, but now in Christ Jesus. I think we're going to make us a real U-turn here, right? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near. They understand far off and brought near. You came from Spain. You came from Israel. You came from Egypt. You came from Carthage. You were what? I think he's talking their language. You people came from far off. But now you've come to one port city. Now I'm looking at the context. Obviously, that's not what he's saying here, but he's talking their language. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand. He's talking a language that they get. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What made the change? The blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? I like that next word. We sing it, kind of a little ditty, little hymn, float on through there. Nothing. Say it 10 times to yourself. Go home and look in the mirror and say, nothing but the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Christ. You are far off and brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Now, this is probably one of the most clear indications some kind of friction is going on in the church. The Jews and the Gentiles are not getting along. And so, therefore, I want you to understand how far all of you have come. And I want you to understand who has made the change. And when he makes the change, then comes peace. What has he done in verse 14? What has he done in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So through his blood, he's broken down this wall that stands between us, this wall of hostility. He's broken it down and he's made the two one. I want to press just a little bit further before I unpack that completely. So let's go on. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God. The reason I wanted to go further is because I want to clearly understand what is happening here, what he's saying. He's saying, breaking down this wall. Perhaps he's using some temple language here. Perhaps he's using some language of the temple. And for instance, there in the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, there was a wall separating the Gentiles from all the other Hebrews who were allowed to enter in. The Gentiles could go into as a derogatory place. It's also called the outer court. It's where Jesus turned over the temple. It's where they're selling all the kinds of things in the Gospels. It's not a nice place, at least in connotation. So you were kept outside. In 1871, there was a discovery made there near the temple. It's a stone, and the stone is called the warning stone, a vernacular like that. But on the warning stone, it says this: no foreigner, that is Gentile, may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall he be blamed for the death of which will ensue. Funny language we don't use, but you know, it's a no trespassing sign. Go beyond this point, you're done. And so the Gentiles were not allowed to. But wait, what's happening? Maybe Paul, and that's another reason why I would say Jews and Gentiles and somebody's learning. Perhaps, can I take a step further? Perhaps, just like in Galatia, the Jews are stepping forward and saying, listen, if you really want to be a good Christian, you got to do some of the opposite things that Paul is writing here. Abolishing the law. Oh, wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. You want to be a good Christian? You got to keep the law and commandments and observances. You want to be a good Christian? That's what you need to do. There are certain places you can go. There are certain places you shouldn't go. So let's make sure that you understand that there's a continued difference. Yeah. We're all Christians. But, you know, the Apostle Paul, just a vein begins to bulge out on his neck right here. His face begins to get red, and he begins to say, you are adding to the gospel of grace. And Jesus is breaking those barriers down, or has, better said, broken those barriers down, that we might be reconciled both to God. Whoa. Watch me now here on this, and this is really one of the reasons I believe God brought me to this passage for today. Rex just called me or texted me at 5. I have a do not disturb all night long, so somebody won't text me all night long. But just kidding. So I didn't get the message till 7 o'clock that he needed me to preach this morning. So you say, well, Buzz, just go into the file and pull it out. It's important for me to know that's not what happened. I told Rex, I said, well, right away, start praying. You know, this is big. Why? This is a divine appointment, folks. This isn't just another Sunday. This isn't even just another Sunday in your life. This is a divine appointment. Now, granted, some of these background things that I'm talking about, yeah, I've known them for a long time. I do all that study. Right. But this one thing right here is very important. I want you to look at 16 a little closer. And might reconcile us both to God in one body. You know what he doesn't say, Oprah? Oh, did I say that out loud? What he doesn't say is that he reconciles us to one another. Now that's you think that's the direction of the passage. And it would preach very well, and I'm sure there are plenty of pastors who miss this little preposition in there and do preach it. And in fact, there is an element of truth, so I don't want to swing the pendulum too far. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say it doesn't say he reconciles you and me together. Sure sounds like what the passage is talking about, broken down the wall so that we can come together. But the point is where do we come together? So look at it again. If maybe I've got you going, I don't know. And might reconcile us both to God. Now, does it bring us together? Yes, it does. This is the way I'd like you to think about it, just to be very simple and plain, which I'm not usually. Here's a triangle. Triangle, right? See it? Boom. Triangle. Man here, mankind, ladies, sorry. Mankind here, God here. How do you and I become closer? By being reconciled to God. When you want to talk about unity in the body, I like the warm fuzzies. I like the fellowships. That's great. Hugs in this day and time. That's wonderful. But you know what it means to be one in Christ, one in the church? It's theological, folks. It is. We have all been born again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's that. That's what Paul's... It's interesting to me what he says. Just water, it'll be okay. Cap's still on. Reconciling us both, no matter where we come from, to God. And that means we're together. I think that's a great picture right there. In one body through the cross. Hallelujah, the cross. See how, do you really see how each line here could be a separate sermon all by itself? So much packed in here. Thereby killing the hostility. Isn't that a turn of phrase? You know, there are some things that ought to be put to death. I mean, when's the last time somebody used a word like killing to arrive at peace? But the Apostle Paul, yea, the Holy Spirit of God in Holy Writ has said, putting to death, killing the hostility. And he came to preach peace to you. So I would suggest to you that we need to remember who we were, what has made the change, and who we are. Through the preaching of peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near, wherever you come from, you merchants, you people from all over, whether you're far or whether you're near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We're no longer strangers and aliens. Look at that. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. What are you? You're no longer strangers and aliens. You know each other. I'm mindful of that little part of the Tom Hanks movie. Wow. It's one of those senior moments, folks. The Tom Hanks movie, Forrest Gump. End of the thing, he's got this little boy, he's going to get on the bus. You remember that? He's going to get on the bus. Well, can't get on the bus. My dad always told me, I don't talk to strangers. I'm Forrest Gump. Bus driver looked down and said, well, I'm Mary Johnson. Nice to meet you. Now we're no longer enemies, no longer strangers. I can get on the bus and I can talk to you. Have you met Jesus? I mean, there's no more profound question today than, do you know him? Have you met him? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, you're no longer strangers with him, and therefore... And I mean, therefore, you're no longer strangers with one another. Isn't that fascinating? Go anywhere, do anything you want to. Okay, so you're a member of the Moose Lodge or this or that organization or whatever. But I tell you what, you meet a fellow believer who loves Jesus, and isn't it true? Almost instantly, you sense, you understand a bond that's going on unlike any other. When you know Jesus, you've come together and you're no longer strangers. We're fellow citizens. We have a new citizenship. We're going to talk about that in Philippians. It's very important that's coming up. We're members of the same household. We're members together. Now, that astounds me as a pastor. By the way, just to be clear, Jerry introduced me as Pastor Buzz. I'm not a pastor here. I have been a pastor in the past. But what makes me feel pastoral at this moment is that we're brothers and sisters. We're in a household together. Would you think? I know the world today says I can leave my wife, my kids, my family anytime that I want to. But don't forget, I think the Apostle Paul is drawing a real stark contrast here. And we don't just get up and leave one another. We don't just here one day and gone the next. But we're members of a household together. And then look what he says here, just after 19, aliens, fellow citizens, saints, members of the household, 20, built on the foundation of the apostles. You want to talk about buildings? You want to talk about all the columns that are going around this great Artemis of the Ephesians that's sitting on a gigantic foundation? Have you ever seen a picture of it? It's always on a huge stone foundation. You want to talk about building projects? Let me tell you, in contrast to that statue that you all think is some kind of an idol, some kind of a god, you are built on the foundation not of Artemis, but on the apostles and the prophets. You've got a foundation of the Word of God. You want to know what else brings us together? It's not my opinion and it's not your opinion. It's the Word of God. It's the truth. It's the objective truth of the Word of God that will make you and me closer. And I might just add a little caveat. That's my personality too. You want to talk? Let's talk Bible. You know, I'll talk about the sports or what we did, or I'm not going to be some stick in the mud, but you want to get closer? Then let's just have coffee over the Word of God. I don't drink coffee, but I'll take the Word of God. Man, that's wonderful. Built on the apostles and the prophets. Is there anything better? I think not. Oh, great. I have discussions with Josh. I just love those discussions and bantering back and forth on the Word of God. It's wonderful. Built on the foundations, not of Artemis, no, but the apostles and prophets. Christ being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure is held together. Who are you? That's where we are. We talked about where we were. We were a long way away. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, that's been broken down. And now we're talking about who we are, and we're fit, we're built, we're knit together as one body. What do you need to remember? What do you need to remember in these days that we're faced with? Look finally there, 20 and 21, and just being joined together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built, so it's still a continuing process. Built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. You're a new building. You're a new building indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. Who were you? I was far away. I was alienated. I did not know God. I was without God. I was without hope. All of those things. And yet, through the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, that's the change. Through believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And now, who am I? I'm not a stranger. I'm a citizen. I'm a member of a household. I'm built on the apostles and prophets. Jesus is my cornerstone, and he holds me together. Be careful there. Don't turn the New Testament into another law code. Say that again, because you missed it. Don't turn the New Testament into a new law code. Now I got to do this. Now I got to do that. The text clearly says it is not what you have done or will do. It is what he has done. He is the one who holds you together. Trust in the grace of God. Do you deserve it? No. Not today, not tomorrow, not in this lifetime. but he will hold you, yea, he will hold us together. We seem to be drifting, don't we? There was a time when I expressed where the church is today like this. Is it getting harder to be a Christian? I think so. Is it getting to be unprecedentedly harder to be a Christian in America? Be careful. The answer is absolutely no. It's definitely precedented. That is, it has been reported. In fact, I would suggest to you, the Ephesians have it harder than you do. Lots of people have had it a lot harder than you do. Lots of people today have it a lot harder than you and I do. But it is getting harder. It's just not unprecedented. Now, what's happening? This is the way I used to express it. Here's the church, here's the world. What is happening in this division that Paul is writing against is that this world is moving further and further this way. I don't care which way visually for you, just further away from it. So therefore, creating a larger gap, and therefore making it more and more challenging for us to live in peace as people who the wall has been broken down. It's getting harder. It's getting harder. But I don't express it that way anymore. I don't express it that anymore. A few things from Pew Research, and then I'll summarize it and get back to my... Americans who say they are absolutely certain that God exists has dropped from 71% to 63% since 1971. We've dropped. Does God really exist or not? Two, religious nuns. You know the nuns? Those are people who just don't say I'm an atheist, don't say that I'm a Christian, don't say I'm a... They're just none. They're nothing. Right? The religious nuns are becoming even more secular over time. For example, while 70% of nuns express a belief in God in 2007, that figure has fallen to 61%, 9% in these past 9 years. It's dropped. Do it again, because a lot of stats are really hard to convey verbally like this. For example, 70% of nuns express a belief in God. So nuns, people who weren't a Christian, weren't this, weren't that, expressed a belief that there's God. Today, not so much, 9% less. While traditions measure a religiosity, and the traditional religiosity is down, some measures of spiritual are up. Now listen to this, because I'm kind of tricking you. Roughly 6 in 10 Americans, 59%, say they feel a deep sense of peace at least once a week. Up from 52%. So the author of this poll, this is the twist. I know I'm near the end. Come on, breathe through your nose. It helps. Roughly 6 in 10 Americans, 59%, say that they feel a deep sense of peace at least once a week, up from 52%. And I want to say, watch me here because I'm running a tangent. I want to say, when you're holding a little infant in your arms, they don't always smile because they're happy. Right, Mom? Huh? They smile sometimes for other reasons. What do I mean? I mean, they feel a sense of peace. Here's my point. The secular world, doing polls about religiosity, isn't saying how much we're kind of hanging on to the truth. This is what they're doing. They're lowering the bar of truth, if there is any at all. They're lowering their standards in order to say, it's not so bad. Now, here's my thing. I'm just going to end right here. Here's my thing. I used to say the gap that the world is going in this direction is creating that gap. Now today, this is, and I know what you're expecting. You're expecting me to say, this is what's happening. But that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the world is going this way, And we're not going like this. We're going like this. You see, we may not be moving as fast as the world is away. We're not standing ground. We're not remembering. We're not remembering who we were and how far off we were and how hopelessly we were and what God did through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving us. If we did, we would stay right here on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We would stay right there knowing what makes you and me one. When the world wants to take us in that direction, we would stand and we would, oh, I hear you, world. I got you. Yeah, that's great. But you know what? This is what God has done in my life. This is what Christ has done to me. Almost with Luther. No, not almost with Luther, now that I think about it. Exactly with Luther. When accused, he just planted both feet on terra firma and said, here I stand, I can do no less. I think the Apostle Paul is drawing a stark contrast, and this is what I want you to remember. I'm going to just give them to you three quickly. Number one, this is what you need to do. You need to remember who you were, who or what, better who, made the change, and who are you now? I want you to remember, I think chocked full of here is an importance, and I didn't bring it out, but there's an importance of knowing the Word of God, built on the apostles and the prophets. So I want you to remember to read. I want you to remember who you were, who made the change, and who you are now. I want you to remember that. And I want you to remember to read the Word of God. I want you to remember to read the Word. In fact, you know where you can start? Go to a concordance and look up the word remember. This week, just go look up the word remember if you have a concordance or one in the back of your Bible and see what God says to remember. You'll be amazed at what God says to remember. That's just a little extra bait on the hook for you to remember to read the Word of God. And then finally, I want you to remember to preach to yourself the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember, that's what Paul actually is doing here. It's the gospel. I want you to remember to preach to yourself the gospel. I want you to remember that once you were created good. This is my little acrostic. It's never going to make it in a book. Nobody's ever going to memorize it because it's just not sweet, kind, nice, and it doesn't rhyme. But it's Bible. You were created good. And if I may take a caveat, so is every person you look at eyeball to eyeball. I don't care if they know Christ or don't know Christ. They were created good. And that includes the unborn. Sermon for another day. We were all created good, but we fell badly. We fell. What's the gospel that you need to preach to yourself? You were created good. I think that's a good thing to remember. Wait a minute, all this downcast, how you doing? Oh, better than I deserve, you know. God's, all down in the mouth. Now look at me, how humble I am. I don't know. Come on. God created you good. He said so, but we fell badly, and badly is not only these things in this text, but in so many other texts describing how far away we are from God with no hope, but restored rightly, created good, fell badly, restored rightly. That's important to me. It's not by the characteristics of an Artemis of the Ephesians or the secularism of the Oprahisms and other false teachers that we have today that will not bring you close to God. In fact, I would suggest take you further away. Restored rightly. How does the text say? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Restored rightly. And then joy, glorified joyfully. Don't forget that in the gospel. Don't forget the future grace and the future hope that we have in Christ. I want you to remember to preach the gospel to yourself every day. I was created good. Yes, I admit I fell badly, but I've been restored rightly through the blood of Jesus Christ, and one day I will be glorified joyfully. Preach that to you. Paul says twice here in the opening verses, remember, remember, remember. Remember where you were, who made the change, and who you are today. Pray with me, would you?